started here. All right, so we are in chapter 4 of the Gospel of John. So let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 4, and let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we do just thank you for this time that we're able to get into your word. We do pray, Father, that you would reveal yourself to us through your word. Show us, Lord, great and marvelous things. We do look forward to just anticipate revelation of who you are and what you've done and what you continue to do. We pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit that we might understand these things and put them into practice. Pray, Father, that we would just wait on you for our ministry, for the things that you would have us to do day by day. And we also pray, Lord, that you would just heal those that are sick, that are injured. We do pray, Father, for a healing. Pray for your healing touch upon them, whether it be physical or emotional or even spiritual, Lord. We just pray for a healing touch on that. We know, Lord, that this world is a brutal place, and sometimes it's not the world that beats us up, but even our own self. And I pray, Father, that you would just show us that you have forgiven us, and Lord, that we can stand righteous in your presence because we've confessed our sins. So, Lord, we pray that you would bless this time. We love you, Lord, and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's see here. John chapter 4. Love the book of John. Definitely one of my favorites because there's just so much in there. I just really enjoy the study time getting into it. It's hard to break away from a particular area or even a single verse in this because there's just so much meat in there that you can just dig into And so, now in the last chapter, we saw that John the Baptist was telling the Pharisees that he's all right with Jesus growing in popularity. John 3:30, he must increase, but I must decrease, was his thoughts on the matter there. And so often, sometimes people will, they'll compare you to somebody else and somebody else's walk. And why aren't you like this? Or you've been a Christian for X, Y, and Z. Why isn't, why haven't you moved forward more than you have? But that's really not for us to say. That has to do with the Lord. That has to do with what the Lord is doing in our lives. And it depends on the individual. Some of us, we've got a lot more baggage that we've got to get rid of. And then there are others that, not so much, and they're able to just jettison it. But for a lot of us, for most of us, I'm going to say, because I hear so many people talking about, the things that are going on in their lives and the things that they struggle with and come to realize that we all go through stuff. We're all seeing, different things happening in our lives. And sometimes that time of, of being with the Lord and just trying to fight these things. And he shows himself strong in those because we fail. And then all of a sudden he's victorious in that. And so then we can rejoice and just give him the glory for the victory. Now in verse 1, he says, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples did." So it wasn't that Jesus was on the sidelines. It was just that it would be better for his disciples to do these things and that he would do the preaching. So kind of a tag team kind of a thing. But it shows us, too, that, there is room in ministry for everybody to be a part, And when I say ministry, I mean, the things that the Lord is doing, on the grand scale of things, he has different folks that do different things. And we're going to see a little bit more of that as we go through here on that very subject there. But as we said, we left off last week with the testimony of John the Baptist to the Jews. These being the Pharisees in particular, these were easily identified as those who would bring up issues with the letter of the law. Remember, they were the big sticklers on doing things on the Sabbath day and the washings and things of that nature. And so, we won't go through all of the details in that respect, but, they felt that, by doing these things and enforcing these things on others, that they were doing God's work here. Okay. So they're basically playing the Holy Spirit. And that's not what anybody in ministry has ever called to do. I mean, if there's blatant sin, okay, let's say, yeah. But, you know, for the most part, you know, people, you know, let the Holy Spirit do his work, because he's much better at it and he's going to get better results than we ever could. But these guys, you know, they were the professional religionists, and people would look to them to see, you know, how is it that can I please God? And so the more that they did, the more their head got swollen, and what happened is they, you know, they didn't end up leading anybody to Christ, but to the Lord, but moving them away from it, basically. As Jesus would say, you know, you search the land and the sea and make proselytes, and you make them twofold the child of hell than you are. So that was always a bad thing there. But their interests, the Pharisees, that is, their interests were more of a political nature rather than religious. They felt they had the religious thing down, but they still had to deal with the Roman government to try to get politically strong. And so they would play these little games, these political games. And if you read the news or anything like that, or you read the news, if you see the news on you know, your favorite news site, you see that, you know, it's a bunch of rhetoric. It's a bunch of back and forth with words. You know, they twist words and they twist meanings and things of that nature. And that's what the Pharisees were good at. You know, they were good at stirring up trouble. So they would try to pit one faction against another, like they were trying to do here. So you see that, oh, well, you know, John had made the statement, you know, he must increase and I must decrease. Well, that didn't play well with what their narrative was. And so, you know, they're trying to play one against the other. And then what they would do, they'd just sit back and watch the fireworks. You know, they'd make some popcorn and then just sit there and watch as the two factions would, you know, they would fight one another. And that's something that we really need to fight against in our own mind is, you know, sometimes we, you know, there's a cause that we have politically, let's say, and I'm just going to throw out one there. Let's say abortion, for instance, you know, it's a hot button issue, but so many people try to add stuff to that, you know, so that it's not the pure thing that you want to fight against. You want to stop this thing from happening, but people start to throw in their little nuances with it and that kind of a thing. And so it gets down to it is where you don't even know that you're fighting for the same cause as you started out with. And so that can really wear on you, because the basic premise is this is what we want to accomplish, but there's just so much baggage. So many people have added so much stuff that it's just, you know, it gets frustrating. So, in essence, what Jesus was doing and his disciples was the same thing as John the Baptist did. Jesus had the same message. Prepare your hearts. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. This showed that Jesus was legitimizing John's ministry as being from God. In John 1:6, it says, "And there was a man sent from God, whose name was John," which would be John the Baptist. But he was sent from God. And what Jesus was doing is he was standing behind that. He hadn't revealed himself as the Messiah just yet, but he's going to get there. And so as we see Jesus doing the same thing as John did, okay, so they're all, you know, they're right on with the message of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus would call him on this very issue in Luke 20, verse 4, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And, you know, what we don't realize is, hey, Jesus was doing that exact same thing. So if they were speaking against John, they were also speaking against him. And so how he kind of weaves that in there pretty good. And so in verse 3, he says, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. Now, the Gospel of John, as I've said before, focuses mostly on his Judean ministry, but there are some instances where, you know, the Galilean ministry is mentioned, but not as much. So to avoid a confrontation, Jesus just leaves the area. He heads north to Galilee of the Gentiles, and that's where he's from. So, you know, that was his, you know, place of business. Capernaum, was his base of operations where he, you know, basically, did a lot of his ministry. And so, so he heads north to Galilee. Now, he had been in Jerusalem for the feast, and, you know, he wrecked a little havoc there by overturning the tables and things of that nature. And that's going to make an impact a little later, as we are going to see. In verse 4, he says, "And he must needs go through Samaria." Now, this is an interesting thing here, I find. And, you know, one of the things that I get kind of stuck on is, you know, the wording that John uses here. You know, he must needs go through Samaria. Now, the route through Samaria was deliberate. So he's got to go through that way. Most Jews would just go around Samaria. Now, if you wanted to know what Samaria was, you know, you can look at a map of Israel today and you can look and see the West Bank area that belongs to the Palestinians. That's basically where Samaria was. Okay. It's still a hot spot today. It's still, you know, a place of turmoil, if you will. But it was a dangerous route to take, you know, as Jesus would say in that, the Good Samaritan parable, you know, the Jew went through Samaria and he was, you know, met by robbers and that kind of a thing. But that was a normal everyday thing. People heard about that all the time. Kind of a dangerous route to take for a Jew. But this was ordained by the Lord. A divine appointment was about to take place. So even if the outward circumstances appear hazardous and would cause one to fear, walking in faith will give you the confidence to face any danger. Like Paul, he hazarded his life for the gospel. He didn't give any thought to, you know, himself or, you know, his well-being. He was out just doing what the Lord had told him to do, and that is to preach the gospel. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, we read, "And be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So no matter what it looks like, no matter what the circumstances may look like, if the Lord's called you into that, he's going to give you his peace to go through here. Now, again, that this must needs is an interesting phrase. There are many things in the course of the day that go on a list to get done. You know, we all have our lists. We generally prioritize the task by importance, obviously. Some tasks, if they get done, fine. You know, like dusting or vacuuming or cleaning out the garage. If they don't get done, no big deal. We can put these things off for a later time, or as we like to call it, procrastination. They're not really a big thing on the hit parade there. If they get done, fine. And we use I like to use the reason there, dust is a protective coating. And so it protects the furniture. So let's not, and it could be a relative, you know, we turn into dust after we die. So, you know, we don't want to really, put, you know, Uncle Harry back in the dustbin there. So. Now, other tasks are a little higher of importance, you know, getting gas for your car. Do you get it, you know, before you get home, or do you wait until and get it in the morning? Again, that's an iffy. It's not a, I can wait till the morning to do it or whatever. I got enough gas to get there or what have you, you know. As my wife is fond of saying, she's got a little meter on there that tells how many miles you can go. And she said, "Oh no, I've got at least 60 miles after it hits E," you know, that kind of a thing. And so we hold our breath and go, "Wee!" Oh gosh. Now, you know, stopping at the store, changing a light bulb in the basement. These are all things that are, yeah, they're kind of important, but, you know, if they don't get done, you know, maybe we can do them at a later date, a little sooner than maybe the other things that are no big deal. But then there are tasks that need to be done that can't be put off. Taking needed medications, that's got to be done. Feeding the kids, you know, they kind of, you know, they like that. And for some reason, they like to be fed every day, three times a day, even more sometimes. They're always in the refrigerator doing something there. So, but reading the word, praying, these must be done. And so in our minds, we prioritize things like being in the word, praying. These things have to be done. They must be done. Okay, there's no compromise on this. If nothing else gets done, these are the things that are of importance. Now, if you don't happen to have a list like this, make one. You know, what's really important in your life? Spending time with the Lord, that is very important. Reading the Word, that's very important. Studying the Word, which is a different thing. It's not the same as just reading the Word, but it's studying the Word and just really getting into it and getting the meat and potatoes out of it. Not just a cursory reading, as sometimes we're prone to do. And these things are very important. This has to do with our spiritual growth. And as a Christian, this is exactly what we need to do. We need to be nurturing this. We need to be feeding this. We need to be making sure that we're strong in the Lord and the power of His might. So far, though, we've seen two musts from Jesus so far. First one was in John chapter 3, ye must be born again. That's an imperative. You must be born again. And also in John chapter 3, it says, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So these are things that must be done. Now, there's going to be another must in this chapter, in John chapter 4. It's going to be, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So we need to really, really pay attention to the musts. When Jesus talks about you must do something, these are things that we really need to, you know, write down in our list. Okay, we must be born again. We must, you know, the Son of Man must be lifted up, that kind of a thing. So he's got quite a few of those things, you know, in store for us as we go through here. Now, a little background, I guess, in Samaria. As we're not really, sure about a lot of these things, and sometimes we haven't gone through and done any studying, so I'm just going to give you a little background on that. Samaria was a province allotted to Ephraim and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the days of Joshua. You can find that in Joshua 16 and 17. After the revolt of the northern tribes, the tribes were split up after Solomon's son Rehoboam, they split it up. Those in the north went into idolatry rather quickly. The south, Judah, followed soon after that. But, you know, the inhabitants of the district had generally ceased to worship at the temple in Jerusalem. And so Jeroboam, the leader of the north, they introduced idolatry into the land. And so you can find that in 1 Kings 12. And they continued until the Assyrians took them captive. Okay, Babylonians would take Judah 100 years later, but the Assyrians took them 100 years earlier of the northern tribes. So after they were carried away captives, the king of Assyria planted in their province a colony of various nations, who, mingling with the few original inhabitants, formed a strange melody of Judaism and their idolatry. So they kind of commingled together, and they turned out to be half-breeds, as the Jews would call them. They weren't really Jews, but they weren't really Gentiles. They were kind of that mixture thing there. And the Jews were very, how should we say it, if I may use the term, they were very proud of their pure lineage, as it were. And they were, you know, that was a big part of the Jewish genealogies, is that they would have a pure line in there. So after the remnant returned from Babylon, the Samaritans offered to enter into an alliance with the Jews. This was done, you see this in Ezra chapter 4 and Nehemiah 4 and 6. So the children of Israel are coming back from Babylon, and so the Samaritans, they wanted to help the Jews rebuild Jerusalem. But they were refused, and they became bitter enemies, and they opposed the Jews in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. At a later date, Manasseh, the son of Jaddua, the high priest, contrary to the law, married the daughter of Sanballat, and the chief of the Samaritans. And this is found in Josephus' Antiquity of the Jews, book 9. That's, I'm not going to go into where it's at because, you know. But anyway, that's where you can read up on that. Also in the book of 1 Maccabees as well, that's laid out for you. So when the Jews insisted that Manasseh should either repudiate his wife or renounce his sacred office, he fled to his father-in-law, who gave him an honorable reception. excuse me, and by the permission of Alexander the Great, built a temple to Yahweh on Mount Gerizim. Now, we're familiar with Mount Gerizim, and we're going to see a little bit more of that as we go along. This is where Manasseh and his posterity officiated as high priests in the rivalry of the divinely instituted ritual at Jerusalem. The Samaritans claimed that they were the true Israel and had a temple of their own on Mount Gerizim, and they still offered the blood sacrifices on that altar. In actuality, they were the descendants of heathen colonists from five Mesopotamian cities that had adopted the worship of Yahweh as sort of a tribal god. So they mingled this and that and the other thing, and you know, they called it Judaism, trying to appease everybody. Okay, let's get a conglomeration religion here, and we're going to center it, we're going to base it on Judaism, but, you know, you bring in this and that and the other things, and we'll all get along just nicely. Watch things that the Lord would poo-poo. In verse 5, then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to a parcel of ground that Jacob gave unto his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Now Sychar means drunken, and is thought to be the ancient city of Shechem, or very nearby. Shechem means portion, obviously, and it's close to the well at the foot of Mount Ebal. So that's where Jacob's well was, at the foot of Mount Ebal, and the temple that they had, or the place where they worshipped, was on Mount Gerizim. Shechem is where Abraham first came when he arrived into Cana from Haran. And there God first appeared to Abraham in Canaan. He renewed the promise of giving the land to him and his descendants, and it's found in Genesis chapter 12. Abram also built the first altar and called upon the name of the Lord there. So this is a very important area as you trace your ancestry back to Abraham. This is what Abraham did. So this is a pretty, it's a pretty hallowed place, if you will. Shechem is where Jacob came safely when he returned with his wives and children from his sojourn with Laban. And that's in Genesis 33. And where Jacob bought a piece of land from a Canaanite named Hamor for 100 pieces of silver. This is where Jacob built the altar, an altar to the Lord, and called it El Elohi, Israel. This established the connection between Jacob and what became known as Jacob's Well there in Sychar. Shechem was also the place where Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, was raped, and the sons of Jacob massacred the men of the city in retaliation. And it's in Genesis 34. This was the plot of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph, that Jacob had conquered from the Amorites with his sword and bow. Genesis 48:22. This is where the bones of Joseph were eventually buried when they were carried up from Egypt in Joshua 24. This is where Joshua had made the covenant with Israel, renewing their commitment to the God of Israel and proclaiming, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Some think that Sychar, which means drunken, was a derogatory name applied by the Jews to Shechem, because they didn't have any influence there anymore, so they just renamed it themselves. So, yes, no, maybe, it's hard to tell. So Jesus is being wearied with his journey. Now, some people are disturbed by the fact that Jesus could get weary. You know, him being the Son of God, you would think that he would have unlimited, strength and that kind of a thing. He was able to go 40 days and 40 nights without food. And so, you know, and he survived quite well. I couldn't go 40 minutes, I guess, without eating something myself. But that's just me. Moving along. So he had the same frailties. He got hungry, tired, and sleepy. Jesus was just as human as you and I. And so to, you know, say that Jesus wasn't, human, but that he was a godlike person, kind of defeats the whole purpose of him being our kinsman redeemer. In Philippians chapter 2, 6 and 7, it says, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men." So He made himself of no reputation. So not no racial background. Okay, Jesus was a Jew. Jesus met the need regardless of who the people were. He didn't, tout his Judaism or his ethnic background. He was basically just another guy. Okay, he was meek and he was lowly, and he didn't think himself higher than anybody else. And that was just to show us what, you know, how we're supposed to conduct ourselves. Now, it was about the sixth hour, as it says there, and so this would be noon in the heat of the day. The work day started at sunrise, about 6 a.m., which would be the first hour, and it ended at sundown, about 6 p.m., the 12th hour, depending on what time of the season it was and that kind of thing. So, you know, any approximation between sunrise and sundown, that's how the things would work out. So in verse 7, it says, "There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then said the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, asketh drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." So it was unusual for any woman to come in the heat of the day to draw water. This task was done early in the morning when it was still cool. She didn't know it, but she had a divine appointment with the Messiah. And vice versa. Jesus knew that there was a divine appointment going on. He was being led by the Spirit. Now, did the Spirit lead this woman to have this appointment? I'm going to say yes. Absolutely. You know, the things that go on in our lives, sometimes we think that we've made choices and things of that nature, but, you know, when the Lord draws us unto himself, some of the things that happen to us, you know, sometimes the decisions that we make, you know, are really not our own, you know, in the respect of that the Lord is drawing us unto himself, he'll lead us into the path of people that will, you know, share the gospel with us or share a scripture with us or this or that. And the seeds will be planted in our lives, and those seeds start to, you know, they start to affect our decision making. I can recall even in myself, you know, whenever I would hear scripture, you know, here or there, you hear it on the radio or whatever, I would always pause for a second and contemplate the scriptures that were being, you know, because I've always believed in God. I've always believed in Jesus Christ, even from a young kid. I didn't always walk with the Lord, and as you probably have guessed, but, you know, the whole idea is that the Lord, it seems like the Lord has always affected the decisions that I made to a degree or others. And I know it was the Lord that kept me alive all those years, because sometimes, you know, I do all kinds of stupid things, and okay, I mean, I won't relay that anymore, but that's a story for another time. Now, for her to come out at this time of day says a lot about this woman. Because of her loose lifestyle, she was probably an outcast. No one would have anything to do with her. No one wanted their reputation tarnished by even being seen with her. The guilt by association kind of a thing. You hang out with people of, you know, low moral character, and all of a sudden you're going to be doing the same things, or people see you with that way and they're going to judge you in that respect. You're judged by the association that you hang out with. So the other women probably verbally, if not physically, assaulted her. She was rejected alone. Now, the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. Okay, some of the rabbis would say to eat bread with a Samaritan was like eating swine's flesh. And if you're familiar at all with the Jewish customs with that, you know that was something that was a heinous thing to say. I mean, that was a really hard thing to say to somebody. By tradition, a rabbi would not speak with a woman in public, not even his own wife. So it was also very unusual for a Jewish person of that time to ask a favor or accept a drink from a Samaritan's cup. Jesus avoids the ethnic-oriented debate and instead focuses on the gift of God, that is, himself. Jesus' request genuinely surprised the woman, as it probably would. But, you know, if you saw a guy sitting at the well there and all of a sudden he starts to talk to you, you know, in our culture, we wouldn't think twice about it, okay? It would be no big deal. But in that culture, you know, that was verboten. You know, you just didn't do those kind of things. So, Jesus, give me a drink. So in Jesus' simple request, it brought out what she was feeling, being mirrored by how she had been treated. So often it happens that if we've been treated badly, we tend to treat others badly as well. Because it's just what's been heaped upon us, you know, all of this rejection, all of this animosity, and it kind of affects the way that you are. And so that's why it's always good for Christians to get together so that we can affect one another, so that we can, you know, encourage one another, so that we can lift up one another. People that are left to themselves that are being abused by the world there, they think they're all alone. But it's really, you know, it's nothing that isn't common to man. So Jesus here is teaching us not to respond in kind to the hurtful responses we get from people. We need to just forgive and move on. I know this is a tough one, okay? Probably the hardest thing that any person would have to do, you know, when somebody abuses you or puts you down or that kind of a thing, your first response is to, you know, respond in kind, you know, tit for tat, baby, I'm gonna, you know, I've got the brain power, I can sit there and we can trade insults all day long, but that doesn't get you anywhere. And Jesus didn't respond that way. You know, she may have been, you know, a little trite with the way she was talking, or maybe even a little hurtful. Maybe she even, you know, wanted to insult Jesus in that respect. We don't know what people are going through. We only know what we're going through. You know, if we happen to be on top of the world and, you know, just praising and worshiping the Lord, you know, a sure sign of Christian maturity is that when an insult comes or when, you know, damage comes to our character or whatever, is that we can just forgive and just continue to love. You know, that's something that's still being worked out in my life. You guys have probably already achieved that, but so you can pray for me. But Jesus responded with all the compassion that the Lord has shown us. Remember the meeting as a divine appointment set up by God. In Hebrews 13:2, it says, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware." So all of these things are a test, the things that we go through, the hurt feelings that we have, when the past is dredged up in our mind, and, you know, all of those hurt feelings, those are things that the Lord wants to deal with, and he says, I want you to forgive those. I want you to forgive all of those hurts, and I want, you know, just like I've forgiven you of the hurts that you have caused. In verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked him, and he would have given thee living water." There's a lot in this verse here, and I probably won't get all of it, but it behooves you to get into this particular verse and just pick it apart, because there's just so much meat here. So immediately, Jesus begins to teach her about the things that she had never heard of before, okay? How often it is, we'll read a passage of Scripture, man, I've never seen this before. I mean, well, what's this all about? And to get in there and start to find out what it's about. Obviously, going to the Lord first, you know, saying, hey, you know, teach me these things. So Jesus drew the woman into conversation, making her curious about several things. First, he made her curious about the things of God. If you knew the gift of God. Well, that's quite a statement. If you knew the gift of God, well, what is the gift of God, you see? And he made her curious about who Jesus is, who it is that says to you. He made her curious also what he would give her. He would have given you living water. And so there's a principle connected with the words, if you knew, you would have asked him. If you knew more, you would pray more. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So if we knew more about the word of God, we would pray more, we would ask more. Now, the phrase there, he would have given thee living water. In ancient times, they called spring water living water because it seemed alive as it bubbled up from the ground. In the Old Testament, living water is sometimes associated with Jehovah. He is called the fountain of living waters. Jeremiah 2:13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So it's a direct correlation here of what Jesus is saying to this woman as what Jeremiah relayed to Israel and the things that they were doing. Jeremiah 17:13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that departed from thee, from me, shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. So we see where this phrase comes from. You know, Jesus is using the Old Testament, as I have often said, and I continue to say, that Jesus didn't teach anything that wasn't already written in the Old Testament. So that's how he was a prophet. He would speak those things that had the prophets had spoken already, that was in the Word of God, and so all he was doing was relaying the Word of God. In verse 11, the woman said unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence hast thou that living water? You can almost hear the snideness in her, you know, the sarcasm in there. And verse 12, he says, Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? So the woman is still focused on the physical well and water. The well is deep, and you have nothing to draw with. Where are you going to get this living water from? It kind of sounds like Nicodemus's question. How can these things be? How can a man be born again? You know, can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? So it seems like it's a legitimate question. It seems like there are walls being broken down here. You know, and it relays something else. It betrays that there is something else that she's contemplating. There's something that's weighing on her mind. And these things are going to start coming out here as we go through. First the skepticism, then the sarcasm, and then the snide little remarks. And, you know, art thou greater than our father Jacob? So comparing Jesus with Jacob here, but I think she's trying to get a feel for who Jesus really is. He hasn't really said yet. He will, but he hasn't said yet who he was. In fact, he didn't even really say what his name was, you know. The Samaritans believed that they were descendants of Jacob through Joseph. So even though they were intermingled with the strangers the Assyrians planted, they believed that they were the true Israel. Okay, so they had deluded themselves into thinking that, you know. You tell a lie long enough and it becomes your truth. So you need to be careful what it is that you believe. You need to be careful what it is that you hear. You got to make sure that it lines up, what you believe lines up with Scripture, because that's the only litmus test for truth. Does it line up with the Scriptures? Does it line up with the Word of God? You know, study to show yourself approved, as we looked at in 2 Timothy, but also be Bereans, Acts 17:11. Those were more nobler than those in Thessalonica, in that they searched the Scriptures daily to prove whether these things are so. Please, be Bereans. Don't just take anybody's word for it. Search the Scriptures to prove whether these things are so. Now, water is a very, you know, it's very important. It's a necessity of life, obviously. It's needed for producing growth. You can't have growth without water. Plants will die, people will die, cattle will die. Gotta have water. It's needed for cleansing. Okay, the Jews used that, those mikveh baths for ritual cleansing, and they had the jars of water for washing their hands before, you know, meals and things of that nature. Water was also needed for refreshing, which is, you know, that's the first thing that Jesus said to this woman. Hey, give me a drink. You know, I'm thirsty here. I'm tired. Can you give me a drink? He didn't have anything to draw from the well, but it started to get into the conversation here. So it's also needed for the satisfaction in life. You know, all appetites are unsatisfying. There's not a single drop of water in hell, Luke 16 tells us. Remember the rich man that he's in hell, you know. Hey, have Lazarus dip his finger in water and touch my tongue, for I'm in torment. There's no water there, you know, which is an interesting thing. And we'll get, you know, we got into that, I think, when we studied Luke 16. Jesus answered in verse 13 and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. And I'm going to, the songs that we used to sing, spring up, oh well, splash, splash. Now it's in my head, you know, hopefully it's in your head too. If you've never heard it, then, you know, praise the Lord for that. If you have, well, praise the Lord for that. Jesus knew that this woman and everyone in the village had to come to this well daily to satisfy their natural thirst. Jesus used the thirst as a picture of the spiritual need and longing that everyone has. So the physical became a spiritual prop, if you will. Okay. Now we're starting to peel the layers off. We're starting to move from physical to spiritual. So Jesus had made an amazing offer. What he'd offered to this woman and to anyone who would drink was something to give life everlasting. Lasting satisfaction. Who wouldn't want, you know, satisfaction that lasts forever? The key to drink of this water that Jesus shall give. That's the key. Drinking of the water that Jesus gives. Not drinking from the well of the world or anything else, but drinking of the water that Jesus gives. And water is always a euphemism for the word. You are washed by the water, by the word, etc., etc. And we've gone through that, and I'm sure you've already picked up on that. So the water that Jesus gives will spring up into a person unto everlasting life. The more we get into the mikvah of the word, the more we're going to be cleansed from the filth of this world. Our hearts and our minds are going to be affected. Not so much our body, but our hearts and our minds. The thing that we think about, the things that we desire, will then be on the things of the Lord. So it's common for people to try and satisfy their God-created inner thirst through many things, or through anything except for what Jesus gives. People are thirsty. They want, they long, they search, they reach, but only what Jesus gives satisfies, to the deepest levels of man's soul and spirit. The things we indulge in or try to satisfy that thirst will only leave us wanting more. It will never be enough. It doesn't matter what it is that you try to, drugs, alcohol, name it. You know, you're always going to want more. You want more. It does, and that is true with everything that the world has to offer. You know, yesterday's is not going to satisfy today. I need more. I need different. I need a variety of this or whatever. But it's just variations on a theme. Okay. It's still death on two legs, as it were. So the effect of this water does much more than simply satisfy the thirst of the one who drinks it. It also creates something life-giving in the heart of the one who drinks it. It becomes a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Now, we don't know, you know, sometimes the springs of water are just beneath the surface, okay? They're just beneath, they don't bubble up to the surface a lot of times. Sometimes you just have to dig, and you don't have to dig very far. And that's the same thing with the Word of God. You get into the Word of God, and you start digging, and all of a sudden you're going to hit that artesian spring, and it's going to start bubbling up. And you're going to have that that everlasting life that comes from that water. Because you're digging in the right place. You're digging in the Word of God. And the woman said unto him, verse 15, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. So the response of the Samaritan woman was logical, yet not spiritual. You know, she wanted to avoid the work of coming to the well every day. It was as if she responded, Jesus, if you want to make my life easier and more convenient, then I'm all for it. Give it to me. Whatever it is that you got, I want it. So he's kind of breaking through and it seems like it, you know, she's almost at a point and then she kind of regresses back again. She's seeing the physical. She's not seeing the spiritual just as yet. But Jesus is going to fix that because there's a principle in here of when he starts this. He says, Jesus said unto her, verse 16, Go, call thy husband and come hither. So now Jesus is confronting her about her sinful past. Okay. These things, you know, this sin that she's been hanging on to has really closed the door of her being able to receive anything spiritual. It's all physical up to this point. Now Jesus confronts her in her sin. The very thing that caused her to be rejected was that she's had so many husbands, you know, or, you know, she probably from a young person was very loose in her morality and, you know, probably got pegged with a, you know, a harlot kind of a thing. That's speculation on my part, but being that she's had five husbands, you know, kind of puts it to, you know, that test that may be the way it is. Now, the thing is that, you know, when you indulge in, you know, sexual variety, as it were, it's after a while you can't be faithful anymore. You don't have the desire to be faithful to one person anymore. It's just like, you know, you'll float from relationship to relationship, but they just won't satisfy. You just can't really, hang on to somebody. And this woman was going through that very thing. She was going from husband to husband and, you know, wasn't able to really latch her heart onto anybody because it had been given away to so many different people. And it takes a work of the Lord. It really takes a revamping of the spirit of a person for, you know, these things to be healed. Men or women, it doesn't matter. I mean, either and or both. The structure of the way that, that the human psyche is created by God is just marvelous. As much as the physical, the emotional and the spiritual aspects of people are intricately, designed, for this particular thing. One man, one woman forever, you know, till death do you part, you know, if the case is from death, well, then you can get remarried. But the ideal is one man, one woman forever until death do you part. So, in Galatians 3:22-26, it says, "But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, and the promise of faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." So the law condemned us, and we were so burdened by this condemnation that we looked for relief, and we found that relief as someone told us about the forgiveness of sins through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are now then born again, so we must be born again so that we can be relieved of this this crushing guilt. And this is what this woman was under, the crushing condemnation of the sin in her life. So this was not a strange request. You know, when Jesus says, "Go fetch your husband and bring him here," in this extended public conversation with this woman, Jesus was straining the boundaries of cultural propriety. The conversation would be more culturally appropriate if the woman's husband were present. So you never really talk to a woman one-on-one without their husband or some representative of the family being there, because that's when you would get into trouble. Rumors would start and that kind of a thing. Reputations would be ruined. So it was always, you never approached a single lady or even a married woman as a man would, you know, you would just, it's just not done. So the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband." So as Jesus confronts her with her sin, she confesses her sin. 1 John 1:9. He even commends her for being honest and not trying to hide her sin. The woman claimed to have no husband, which was technically true, but Jesus knew by the Holy Spirit that there was much more to the story of the woman's marriage history. Much more going on here than is relayed here. In verse 18, Jesus goes on and says, "For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly." So Jesus brought up this embarrassing issue because of her sinful life had to be confronted. Now, the interesting thing is here is they're both alone. Jesus is dealing with this woman's sin, not publicly, but very privately, as he deals it with each and every one of us. As we read the Word of God, and the Word of God then points out our sin, you know, the Lord deals with us in that, and just confess your sin, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, this woman had to decide what she loved more, her sin or the Messiah. When Jesus said that the man she lived with was not her husband, Jesus is showing that living together and marriage are not the same thing. Jesus also showed that just because someone calls a relationship marriage, it doesn't mean that Jesus considers it a marriage. And does that fit in our society today when we talk about marriage? I'm not even going to go into that, so moving on. In the process of salvation, the Lord shows us what we will gain by following him. That's the thing. The Lord shows us what we get by following after him. In Matthew 19:29, "And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life." In John 5:24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, he hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." So he lays it out there, what you're going to receive if you want it. If you want it. So then the Lord will reveal to us what we must forsake to gain these things. So, door number one, you have eternal life, basically, okay? No condemnation. You're passed from death to life. Now, door number two. In Luke 23, it says, "And he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Luke 16:13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Basically, the things of this world have got to go. You have to deny yourself. You've got to deny everything in this world in favor of the new life in Christ. And so in verse 19, the woman said unto him, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." Well, the light came on, huh? You know, you think that you realize that he is a prophet. As Jesus revealed to her the secret things in her life, she realizes that this is no ordinary man. There was something supernatural going on here. As the Lord revealed more and more, her eyes were opened and the truth about this stranger was coming to light. Remember, Jesus hadn't said anything about who he is. He's just offering, "This is what I'm offering. This is eternal life, a well springing up unto eternal life. This is what I'm offering." You know, she didn't know his name. She didn't know where he came from, didn't know anything about him, because this is all the conversation that she's had. But she's intrigued by what it is that he's offering her. You know, and that's something that, again, we need to really take note of. So far, the conversation stripped away the sin in her life. Now the real issue she was struggling with was able to surface. Once the sin we are carrying is dealt with, the Lord reveals more of himself to us. That fountain of living water can once again flow. And we can stop that water by harboring sin in our lives. And we tuck away those secret sins, and it's going to stop us from growth. We're not going to want to be with God's people or to read the Word, because it's just too convicting. You know, you're going to look at people's faces and you're going to see the joy that they have in the Lord, and you've decided that you wanted something else. And so it's going to keep you from fellowshipping with the Lord, with his people. You're not going to want to read. You're definitely not going to be praying. And so all of these things start to cascade until you come to realize that this is dead. I can't do this anymore. And the Lord will just allow you to, you know, go your own way until, you know, all right, well, until you've had enough, you know. And when you come back, we'll start to deal with it then. And it's neat, because once we do deal with it, the Lord immediately starts to teach us once again. So, in verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And so now the real thing that's really, you know, deep down bothering her, you know, now that the sin has get taken away, now that she's clean, and now she can talk about the things that she, you know, wasn't able to talk about before because of her sin. And that's where to worship the Lord. You know, that's the cool thing about it. Where do we worship the Lord? You know, the place of worship. Now, Jacob's well was at the foot of Mount Gerizim. Remember, Sanballat had built a temple, which was eventually destroyed in 129 BC. The Samaritans continued to worship on the mountain. To justify this action, they noted that both Abraham and Jacob had established altars at Shechem. And so they were going on that. Now, the Samaritans, they only took the five books of Moses. They didn't take any of the prophets, Psalms, or anything else like that. They only went by what they knew was from the five books of Moses, okay? So they weren't privy to any of the other revelations that the prophets had given and that kind of a thing, so. In verse 21, Jesus said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Now, it's interesting. God was not known as the Father at this time. You know, Jesus is revealing his relationship with God by calling him Father. That would make him the Son of God. It doesn't appear that she picked up on this at this time, though. Okay, he's revealing himself, but the light, not all the bulbs were working, I guess. She realized that this was a prophet, but that was the extent of it. Jesus is revealing further who he is, and so Jesus is telling this woman that something new is about to happen. It's not about location, but relationship. There's a new thing going on. It's not really new, you know. Jeremiah had talked about this new life. That would happen as the Spirit would enter into a person and that kind of a thing, and then worship would take place. But that's what happens when you're born again. The main concern is worship. Where do I worship? How do I worship? What is worship? Okay, that's a whole study in itself, and maybe one of these days we're going to have to investigate that. But the worship is the key here. So in verse 22, he goes on to say, Jesus that is, goes on to say, ye worship what you know not. You know not what? We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. So the Samaritans believe that Moses commissioned an altar on Mount Gerizim, the mountain of blessing. This is where their justification for their system of worship on that mountain. But like all faith that tries to combine elements of different religions, they worship what they do not know. So once you start to mix things together, you're going to get all kind of confused. And I'm not going to call out any particular denomination, but you probably already know who I'm talking about. Let's just move on. Now, both his ye and his we are emphatic. He sets Jews and Samaritans in sharp contrast, and he associates himself quite definitely with the Jews. He said that salvation is of the Jews, in that the Jews would produce the Messiah, and they had the oracles of God, or the Word of God. The Jews had a fuller revelations. So the Samaritans had rejected the Psalms and the prophets and the Psalms of David. They really didn't have a full revelation of what the Messiah was going to be about. Now, the church was built on a Jewish foundation. There's a Jewish Bible, Jewish laws, procedures, all of the Old Testament, you know, priesthood at all. The Jewish disciples, the early church was Jewish. We need to understand our roots, yet a Jewish Messiah fulfilled the law for all of us. Now, the church, early church, tragically became very anti-Semitic. This was tragic for the Jew, okay? And as we've seen throughout history, that they've, you know, the church has really persecuted the Jews to no end. Gosh, excuse me. Now, the tragic thing for the church is that we've lost our heritage and understanding of God's plan for his people. So because of our anti-Semitic viewpoints, well, the church, that is, I'm saying that, you know, collectively. Since the church has had this anti-Semitic viewpoint, they've rejected anything that has to do with the Jews, such as the Jews being necessary for Christ to come back the second time. You know, they've allegorized a lot of the scriptures that had pertained to the Hebrews or the Jews in the last days. And so those things don't mean the same things. And they've spiritualized a lot of things. A lot of people have spiritualized the whole book of the Revelation because of their stance on being anti-Semitic. But once you get past that, once you begin to see that the Jews are the chosen people and that he, the Lord, has not unchosen them, you come to realize that the Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse areas in the scripture, as well as the book of the Revelation, all pertain to the Jewish people in the end times. So. Verse 23, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And this is another one we could go forever on, but you know, we'll just hit a few high points here. Jesus pointed to her at a time when worship would no longer be focused on places, neither Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim. The greater work of Jesus would bring a greater, more spiritual worship. To worship in spirit means you are concerned with spiritual realities, not so much with places or outward sacrifices, cleansings and trappings, but to worship in truth means you worship according to the whole counsel of God's word, especially in light of the New Testament revelation. It also means that you come to God in truth, not in pretense or in a mere display of spirituality. In verse 25, the woman said unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. So when we see in there the word Christ, if you could, in your mind's eye, say Christ/Messiah, because that's what Messiah means. It means the anointed one. We call it Christ in the Greek, but in the Hebrew, it's Messiah. So Jesus the Messiah would be just as acceptable as Jesus the Christ. Okay. Although the word "the" isn't in there, there is that there is the connector there. Jesus the Anointed One, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. Okay, so that makes it easy for us to really grab hold of there. Oh, and I can see I'm running out of time real quick here. So we'll just end with this here. Jesus reveals the fullness of who he is to this woman. I am. Okay, I that speak unto thee am. Now, he in the King James is italicized, which means it's not really in the text, but in essence, Jesus is saying, I am. You know, he's now revealed himself who he really is. And this is Yahweh in the Old Testament, the voice in the burning bush, Exodus 3:14. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. He said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And by the way, this is the first person he reveals himself to as the Messiah. So very interesting here. And the correlations between Christ and this woman. Is this woman kind of a type of Israel? Or, as it is in Revelation chapter 12, or is it the beginnings of the church? You know, they're both considered women here. So the whole of the bride of Christ as opposed to the adulterous wife of Jehovah and that kind of a thing. And you can work it both ways and come out with the same kind of, with a, you know, a perspective of, yeah, this could be either one, either and or. So, as he has revealed himself, however, before the cross, you know, would it be Old Testament or would it be because Jesus is in the New Testament? But, you know, that's neither here nor there. That's something that you can play with, you know, either way it'll be. It'll be fun. You'll be in the Word, and that's the main point. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we've been able to get into your Word this evening, and we pray, Father, that all of the things that we've gone through tonight, all of the nuances and all of the particulars, Lord, I pray that you would make sense of, that you would sort them out in our hearts and our minds, and Lord, that whatever it is that we can walk away with and be edified with, Lord, I pray that we would take that away, and those things that we just don't get, I pray that you would give us a hunger to dig into those things and to prove whether these things are true. You know, we don't know everything. We don't have all revelation. And Lord, we just need to have your Holy Spirit teach us and guide us throughout this life that you have given us. But we want to know you more. We want to know every aspect about you as much as that we can, our little brains can handle. Lord, we pray that you would give us insight, that you would just improve our minds, that you would just heal us from the filth and the drudge of the world, Lord, and Lord, replace it with your love, with your mercy, with your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.